Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Kind of a lengthy scripture reading tonight, beginning at verse 6 and going to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Midradoth and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You find the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. You make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made. It's been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. A mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, that this city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? And when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, he went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now since the reading of God's word. Now I've had help in my preaching to you from Derek Thomas, who broke down some of the things I share with you tonight. But we know that context is important when trying to understand a passage in the Bible, and nowhere is that so more than here. A couple of generations have come and gone. We talked about this. They went back from Babylon to Jerusalem. 6-month period. Find a place to live. Get a job. Take care of your family. Lay the foundation. But then they were to celebrate Passover, live in houses outside to celebrate what happened to them in the wilderness wandering. After that, they would lay the foundation of the temple, which they did. Before the work was begun, the older men cried because this was not the temple that was destroyed, and they wept over it. Then we talked last week when the work was to begin, many people were apathetic about it, but there were those who were in Israel at the time that when the people came back from Babylon, did not like them helping them rebuild the temple. So they were called Samaritans or people from the outer lands. So opposition came about. Here's a fresh bout of opposition. Doubts put in the king's mind who sent them back. Do you really want them to build the temple when you consider who they are? So Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 jumps ahead a half a century to the period of King Xerxes, or now he's also known as Ahasuerus. We read in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, in verse 6, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the opposition that the Jews experienced in the time of Cyrus returned again at the time when the book of Ezra was written and first read, and continued during the reign of Artaxerxes, for whom Nehemiah served as the cupbearer. So Nehemiah describes threats of physical confrontation, requiring the builders to work, when we get to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17, in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. So here we see in verses 4 through 23 how again they wanted the work of God to stop. That's important for us to get a clear picture of the historical events that are described in this chapter, as well as timeless lessons that are to be found within it. What is this passage going to teach us? Well, a century of trouble for the Jews lies ahead. From the perspective of the first readers of Ezra, a century of trouble had already passed. Things have been like this for as long as anybody can remember. 70 years in captivity, they come back, they try to start, there's conflict. Now there's more conflict. From the initial opposition within a year of their return to the opposition mentioned a decade and a half later when Darius assumed the throne, the opposition half a century later in the time of Ahasuerus, and finally to the continuing opposition that occupies the bulk of Ezra. Trouble dogged the Jews at every step. So what emerges here is a sorry tale of little faith in the face of relentless opposition. In the first campaign we talked about of opposition, the Samaritans and their allies hindered the rebuilding effort. They engaged in intimidation at home. They hired professionals to engage in a smear campaign against the Jews in the power chambers of Persia. For about 16 years, down to the succession of Darius in 522 BC, this double strategy of harassment proved effective enough. The rebuilding work on the temple came to a stop. So troubling a new ruler, eager to assume a formidable reputation, was a good strategy on the part of Jerusalem's formidable enemies. The attempt seemed to come to nothing. The story moves on. Half a century later, following the assassination of Ahasuerus, his murderer and brother Artaxerxes I ascends to the throne. Now a letter to the new Persian king accuses the Jews of tax avoidance. The letter comes across as a mixture of flattery, innuendo, and political ingenuity. Now it's estimated that the Persians collected between $145 and $255 million worth of taxes, of which $5 million came from Judah alone. The Persians took gold and silver coins, melted them down, and stored them as bullion. And very little of the taxes returned to the provinces, either by way of expenditure or infrastructure or in social benefit. And though the total amount of the income from the Jewish province was very small, less than 5% of their total income, the Persians would have been ill-disposed to tolerate signs of rebellion on the part of Judah. So the threat of the loss of revenue, we read in Ezra 4:13, and the political control in verse 16, you will then have no possession of the province beyond the river, was designed to strike a chord within the distant king's heart. Now beyond the river meant Egypt. Now Egypt was a constant thorn in the side of the Eastern Empire for centuries, and the form of the Jerusalem threat may well be couched in terms of a suggested political marriage between Egypt and Judah. So the king was urged to research Jerusalem history to find similar acts of rebellion in the past. We read that in verses 15, 19, and 20. In all reality, Judah was militarily weak. They could no more organize a coup against Persia than fly to Mars. But it was the innuendo alleging that a wider alliance, including Egypt, could disturb Persia. So the paid officials of Persia, Rehum and Shimshai, were ordered to spread word that the rebuilding must immediately stop. Judah must get no stronger. So what's being suggested here in verse 23 is the restoration of the city's walls and foundations rather than the work of rebuilding the temple. After verse 23, we jump back again to the opposition earlier when the work on the temple stopped. The stoppage referred to in verse 23 corresponds to the news from Jerusalem that opens the book of Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He heard from Nehemiah's brother in Jerusalem, that means just a fellow Jew, that the city's walls remained in their original condition following the Jews' return from exile almost a century before. This makes Nehemiah's ability to change the king's mind all the more remarkable when we get to that book. Given that the same king now orders the work to stop. So much for the history. All I want you to see is there's been conflict since the Jews got back to Judah. Just remember that. There was a lot of conflict. So Ezra chapter 4, it's more than just a lesson in church history. The author's teaching us lessons about life, lessons about realism. The first readers of this book in around 440 B.C. were being given a lesson in church history in the form of a century of opposition. Okay, they faced opposition when they got back to Judah, and they're facing opposition now. It's as though the author was saying to his first readers, you see the trouble you're facing now. Well, it's been like this for the past 100 years, and it's going to be this way for many years yet to come. Time and again, your fathers and grandfathers experienced trial after trial. It's never been easy for the people of God. You can almost hear the Apostle Paul reporting back to the church in Antioch after his first missionary journey. We read in Acts 14:22. He said that the servant of the Lord, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Lesson number one, God's blessed us abundantly, but that does not mean it will always be this way. The noose is getting tighter and tighter around the church's neck, where there are people who hate the church. I gave you a lesson last week about New York City, the mayor wanting to boycott Chick-fil-A because they're full of hate. The hate is marriage is between a man and a woman. Imagine that. So the first lesson is one we need to learn today in the face of voices suggesting that following Jesus will bring material and medical rewards. The health and wealth gospel, that's a far cry from what Jesus teaches us. He reminded the disciples that foxes and birds have luxuries in this life he would never have. We can sentimentalize the past, expect our own lives to measure up to these blessings that other believers have known, and say, well, they got theirs, why can I not have mine? In reality, if you look in the past, most Christians experience trials and sufferings, and knowing this should prevent us from looking at the past and saying, why can I not share those blessings? So the first thing to learn is the Christian life has trials. Second thing, the first readers of Ezra were to learn the lesson that long periods of time may pass without any benefits at all of God's intervention. It's due to either their leadership or their lack of faith in God. But chapter 4 covers a period, a long time, when the temple was not being rebuilt. And here we see that many, many years passed in which relatively little happened that we might call spectacular. No great leadership, no outpouring of the Spirit in revival, no works of reformation, ridding the church of dead wood and error, and restoring worship and a lifestyle that's in accordance with the will of God in the Bible. Nothing happen. So just as that's true of God's work in the lives of individuals like ourselves, it's also true in the work of the corporate body. Growth is hardly ever uniform and uninterrupted, and the cause may lie in several directions. Personal and corporate failure and sin on our part, bringing God's chastisement and rebuke, or sovereign withholding of blessings for purposes known only to God. But the effect will be the same. Days of spiritual dryness and lethargy, when the routine and the humdrum can sometimes be despised. Such times like these can become the cause of resentment that God's ways with us are unfair by comparison to others that we've known. So to paraphrase, the first thing we learn, trial. Second thing, there are times of dryness. They were in Judah for many years. Nothing happened. The walls were not being rebuilt. The temple was not being rebuilt. There were enemies all around them. Such a response may be exactly what God designs to bring about, the aim of pointing out how sometime we get what we deserve. The length of time involved here suggests that these are hard lessons in life. Again, the lack of good leadership can make the church appear pitifully inept, dangerously compromised. For an entire generation, The only thing worth noting by the Holy Spirit was a story about King Ahasuerus and his wife Esther in a land far away from Jerusalem. And the people of God were in danger of being wiped off the face of the earth. In such times, it's easy to exaggerate the blessings of the past, grow cynical in the present. It's what some have been tempted to express at the initial celebrations attending the laying of the temple's foundation. Remember they said things were greater back then than they are now. There's a verse in Zechariah that stands out. It says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Let's pause here a minute. You may not be living in great times and extraordinary spiritual things are happening. We're not living in the days like Martin Luther or John Calvin or George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards. We're not to despise the time where God placed us. We might say a lot of things are not happening in the church in America today. We don't see great revivals. We don't see people pouring into churches, worshiping God. We can say a lot's not taking place. Why not? Could it be the church's fault? We're not trusting God enough. Gospel's not being preached. So that was the second thing. The first thing, trials. Second thing, we may be in what appears to be a dry time. But the third thing is if we're in a time when a lot's not happening, that can make the church lose sight of God. At the time when Ezra was written, as Nehemiah would learn, the people in Jerusalem were in great trouble and shame. They had long since abandoned the project of rebuilding the city and in the process lost sight of the reason God brought them back in the first place. How many people can go to church out of habit? They have no idea why they even go. Trials discourage them about God's promises. We can be discouraged too. He's promised us if we are faithful to Him that He will take care of us and we'll see the church grow. Well, maybe not individually. Their own resources are pitiful to such a task. So Ezra, a priest and a teacher of the law, was sent to Jerusalem by Artaxerxes to ensure that worship in the temple conformed to divine standards. But the Persian king was concerned about this as part of the multi-faith policies of Persian rulers. So we're going to see him get to chapter 7. The Israelites were in need of his help and direction. 60 years passed since the Passover and Feast of Tabernacles were celebrated, within a month of coming back from Babylon. But spiritually, they're in a very poor condition. Renewal did not come about. Ezra's influence at first did not bring revival. So here, would something resembling a revival occur? Would there be an outpouring of God's Spirit? Would there be repentance and energetic faith on a large scale? Would people flock to the temple when it was rebuilt? As the lines of Ezra 4 draw to a close in verse 23, before we are taken back 100 years in verse 24, Jerusalem is cowering in fear. They go back. There's threats of people of the land. There's threats for the work to stop. So here Ezra had come, but things had not really changed. The exiles are in spiritual bankruptcy. They have a form, but no power of true faith. They lost their sight of God, as the absence of any reference to prayer makes all too clear. God isn't doing much. They lose their sight of God. It can happen in our own life. We don't see God doing a lot. We can lose our sight of God. God's not blessing me. We lose our sight of God. God's not doing wonderful things in the church. We lose our sight of God. We've got to examine in greater detail the exact conditions that Ezra found when he got back to Jerusalem, as well as the conditions that continued to exist later when Nehemiah was sent back to Jerusalem. But it's enough for us to know now that despite Ezra's input, the worship in the temple during the first half of the 5th century was not all it should have been. The people's knowledge of God's word was small. They needed instruction. It remained a time of spiritual poverty and shallowness, one in which God's people lost much of God's glory. The same thing can happen today. We may have huge churches and may have filled churches, but are they really there worshiping God? Sometimes the Bible is conspicuous by its absence. We forget what we're doing or why we're doing it. So there were lessons, there were trials they experienced in their life. Second thing, the work stopped. They wondered, where is God? Third thing, spiritually dry times. And the fourth thing, Trials can be the result of sin. It's not insignificant that upon hearing of the state of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah made a confession not only of his own sins, but of the Jews. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Look at Nehemiah 1 verse 6. It's the next book over, Ezra and Nehemiah. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you commanded your servant Moses. So a dry time came about because they were not even obedient to God. So think of what he's saying. They go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They celebrate Passover. They lay the foundation. Then they do nothing. Opposition comes. From in, they lose heart. Letters are sent to the king to stop. They lose heart. They're not trusting in God. Spiritually dry times. So here's a delicate matter. Not every trial is a result of sin, as we read about Job. But many, many times over, Job was called a blameless and an upright man, one who feared God, turned away from evil. It would be catastrophic to say that every onset of trouble is a result of sin or divine chastisement. Sometimes it may come about because we're not being obedient to God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we see that sometimes suffering can be divine chastisement because we're not living properly. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It's for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Two things I want you to see tonight. The first thing was trials come in the Christian life. They had trials in Judah and Jerusalem. And the second thing, God did not seem to be working in the land. So we can say, I have trials in my life. And there are times when it seems God is not at work. I used to get real frustrated when I would read books on preaching. They would all say, if you just preach the word, the church is going to grow. Preach the word and great revivals will take place. That sounds nice, but it's not promised. We cannot guarantee anything. That's why I quit reading some of these books. They make promises that are not realistic. When you read a book like that, and you look around and say, well, I'm doing all this, why are we still in dry times? Why is there not revival? Why isn't God doing this? Why isn't he doing that? Same thing is true about our families. God, I'm being faithful to you. Why is this happening to me? Why am I not prospering like this one or that one? So you see, the first thing is trying times. We forget that the second follows the first. I'm going through times of trial. What's the purpose? It's not that God's not working. God's working his things after the counsel of his own will. We have to say, what is God teaching me? The Jews failed to stop and consider, what is God teaching us? All they did was gripe and complain, continue to gripe and complain. God isn't doing this, and God isn't doing that. There was a faithful remnant, as we're going to see, who went back and started rebuilding the temple. But there were many others who sat back and did nothing but complain. They went and built their own paneled houses and didn't give glory to God. Then they wondered, well, what's taking place? Why isn't God doing this? Why is he doing that? If we're faithful to God, we may have questions. God, I don't understand, but I'm faithful because of your love for me. But there are others on the sidelines who complain and gripe to God because he's not doing this, he's not doing that. One reason he may not be doing that is they're not faithful. They don't seem to connect the dots. So we're faithful to God. Then we may still ask, well, then why is this not happening if I'm faithful to you? Then we're making our faith a work. We're trying to obligate God to do something He never promised to do. He tells us to be faithful. But the problem with discipline is that it can lead to weariness. We can say, God, I'm just tired. It can lead to embitterment. That we're resentful at God. I'm doing this, so where are you? It can cause us to have droopy hands and knees that grow weak and feeble. This is what occurred following Ezra's visit to Jerusalem. Outside of gospel motives, what Hebrews 12 calls looking to Jesus, spiritual depression is a likely response to painful, difficult trials. So we all wonder, what is God doing? Why aren't you doing this and why aren't you doing that? Trials cast us down. Without faith in Christ, they cannot help us see what the author of Hebrews is keen to emphasize. Trials can be seen as evidence of our adoption. Again at verse 7, God is treating you as a son. Without this perspective, trials just condemn us. All right, I'm a child of God. He said I was going to have trials. We've all had them. But then he said there may be a dry time. Why is the time dry? We have to examine as the Israelites did. Is it because God is dealing with us? Or is it because we've forgotten him? And we're sitting back and saying, nope, I'm too upset. I'm mad at you. I'll do nothing. Again, the remnant was faithful to God. They still have hard times. Remember, they had a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other as they built the walls of the temple. Even in faithfulness to God, he doesn't promise it's always going to be easy, and that is what's falsely promised today. Sometimes we lack the quality that drives us to see our need and cry to God for help. We get discouraged. We fall to despair. That's why the author of Hebrews exhorts weary Christians, bow down under the burden of life in verses 1 and 2, to run with endurance the race looking to Jesus. And that's what we need to remember many, many times. I run with endurance the race. Sometimes the race gets hard. Sometimes, again, we have questions, as the people in Jerusalem did. Opposition that we don't know and hope we never do to stop them from doing God's work. And again, what did many do? They stopped. Said, nope, not doing it anymore. Others were faithful. You need to understand the point being made in Hebrews 12, that spiritual inertia or depression is the result of a lack of faith in God. Okay, I'll say it again. Spiritual depression is a result of a lack of faith in God. Not trusting Him to be who He is. I've said this to you before. We measure things here, and God measures them here. I see my trial here, and God sees it here. I've got to see the big picture of what God is doing. But many times we complain about the right now. We don't see how anything we suffer has a greater purpose. If only God's people trusted Him to see the greater purpose of what was coming, the Messiah. Many did, again, but many did not. We fail to consider the implications of what Christ has done for us and what He now calls on us to do. To trust Him. We've forgotten the implications that are a consequence of being a child of God. It may involve trying times. We may know the truth but fail to understand how to apply it. How do I apply it? Well, I look to God and say, what are you teaching me in this? What's the lesson for me to learn here? What are we to learn as a church from what we've been through from Katrina on? What are you teaching us to do? See, being unskilled in the work of righteousness is something that we should not be. It should cause us to read even more to say, I want to discern, what are you teaching me? That underlies the importance of Ezra's calling as a preacher and a teacher. We can say that trials are God's school in which we are trained in the ways of righteousness. So trials have an educational purpose. If somebody asked you, what did you learn from Katrina, those of us who were here, what did you learn? I think I could say I learned that God is faithful. He's a God of providence. That He's a God who even through all of that still loves us as His people. Many things that we've learned. The point of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are paints to stress several things. Learn from your trials. Okay, the people went back. Some learned. Many didn't. Learn from your trials. God, what are you teaching me? Second thing. See your trials as an instrument that calls you back to God. Maybe I'm not as dedicated as I need to be. God's calling me back. Third thing, learn to see your trials as kind of a burr placed in your bed to keep you watchful and awake. God is keeping me attentive that He's still God. Think about unbelievers. They see no purpose in anything. And we do. Also, learn to see your trials as a part of the promise of God's working in your life in this world, making you long for the world to come. In other words, we're not too comfortable here. We long for the heavenly Jerusalem. Then we learn to think about the trials. What is God teaching me? And submit to it. God, this is what you're doing in my life. Instead of fighting you, I submit to you. What do you want me to learn I'm not seeing? And then we learn reality. This is life. Not perfect. God's been very good. This is life. This is my life. I thank you for it, God. I thank you for all you're doing in my life. I want to continue to grow. I want to continue to learn. I want to continue to deepen in my faith. So two things to learn. Number one, they had trials when they got back to Jerusalem. Trials they didn't encounter, trials they never thought they would have. They'd be all rosy when they went back from captivity, and it was not. The second thing, God did not seem to be working. God let them down, many thought. Where is God? What's He up to? Instead of making it a negative, make it a positive. What is God teaching us through a dry time? What does God want us to see? And that's what the remnant saw. And that's where we'll pick up, God willing, next week. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for this book and teaching us that yes, we do have trials, and yet how good you are to us even in trials. If we think we're in tried times, not seeing your hand at work, may we ponder more and more who you are to see you at work, even in times when we may not see exciting things happen, to still know you love us and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.